You know, I love the verse in the Bible where God says, I will guide you with my eye upon you. And I think that means that he knows our lives personally. And so he will give us specific instructions that are specific for us. And so this message to the church in Thyatira, I'm not sure how exactly it applies to us, but I just am trusting that the Lord's going to speak to each of our hearts as he sees fit as we go through these things together. The very first verse that we read, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. So this is one of the seven churches. All seven of them, they were actual physical locations there on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. We started in Ephesus, then we went up about 40 miles northwest of there to Smyrna, and then another 30 or 40 miles up to Pergamum. And now we're starting the sweep back down, okay? So we're coming down southeast, down to Thyatira is where this church is located. Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. And of course, that reminds me of the picture of what John saw right at the beginning of this book when he saw the Lord Jesus. It just also reminds me of Jesus' authority and power, you know, the eyes like a flame of fire. He's the judge of all the earth. And I love that verse. It just reminds me of how he's the head of the church. And that's what we want to be true here. You know, it's not, I'm not the head of the church. It's not our group of elders that are ahead of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And that can only happen if every one of us, every single one of us are seeking him and loving him and listening for his voice and letting him direct our lives. But just such an important thing for us to remember. In verse 19, he starts off with a commendation for this church. I'll just read that again. He says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And that is encouraging to me because it tells me Jesus sees us. He sees you. He's watching, and he sees the things, the efforts that you're making, and he will not forget. I love that truth. You know, I might forget, your spouse might forget, your family members might forget. He will not forget. He said, if you so much as give a cup of cold water to somebody in my name, you will not lose your reward. And so he's watching and he remembers and he appreciates all that you're doing for him. He then dives into a thing he wants to talk to this church about, a problem that they have. And I would just like to, I mentioned this last week, but I'd just like to reiterate it because this is a sounds like a fairly serious problem. Is God going to judge the world? Absolutely. And most of the book of Revelation is about that. But he always starts with the church because he loves us just that much. It's like a father. You know, the Old Testament says that the father who doesn't discipline his son hates him, but he loves us deeply, and that's why he disciplines us. That's why he talks with us about these needs. So let's dive in here, see what he's saying. Verse 20, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now notice that the two of the specific issues he's talking about are the same as ones we dealt with last week, idolatry and immorality. We talked about both those things last week. So the church is struggling with some of the same things, but there's a new dimension to it here. Even though this church obviously loves the Lord and they're trying to follow him, they're doing good things, and their more recent activity is even greater than at first. They're tolerating this woman and letting her teach among them, letting her have influence among them, and her wicked influence is leading people astray. Who is this woman anyway, this Jezebel? Well, we don't think probably the woman there in Thyatira was actually named Jezebel. Now, we don't know this for sure, but most Bible scholars think the reason they use that name is because of Jezebel in the Old Testament, the reputation that she had. You know, so it's like you might say, boy, that guy is such a Benedict Arnold. You know, what do you mean? Well, you don't mean his name is Benedict Arnold. You mean he's a betrayer like Benedict Arnold. So most Bible scholars believe they're probably using this name because of Jezebel in the Old Testament. She is one of the most well-known wicked women in the Old Testament. She was King Ahab's wife. Ahab was a king of Israel. He was a wicked king, but a lot of his wickedness came because of his wife. She loved Baal. Baal worship, I'll talk about it right now. Baal worship was something that the Canaanites practiced. Baal was known as he was like the mighty god. He started off as one of the lesser gods, and he became the big, most important god for them. And there was a lot of, he was known as the god of fertility. His wife, in the god system that they had employed back then, you probably have heard of the Asherim that they also worshipped, or Asherah. That was his god wife. And so they believed that because of their sexual immorality, that's what produced a lot of the fertility. In the worship of Baal, there was a lot of sexual immorality, and there was actually even child sacrifice at times. Canaanites and the Israelites, unfortunately, sometimes learned this from them and practiced it because of them, but they actually offered sometimes their firstborn son or daughter to Baal as a sacrifice. It's a terrible, terrifying practice that God hated. Well, Jezebel had 450 prophets of Baal, and she strongly supported them. Jezebel also just did whatever she wanted to do. For just one example, Ahab wanted this one man's vineyard. It was right next to his field. Man's name was Naboth. He wanted his vineyard. Naboth wasn't selling. He's like, no, I'm not going to sell you my vineyard. This has been in my family forever, belongs to us, I'm not going to sell it to you. So Ahab's depressed. Jezebel comes through, asks him why he's depressed. He says, you're the king. You shouldn't be sad. Why are you depressed? Well, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. I'll get it for you. So she writes letters in Ahab's name, stamps them with the king's seal, has them sent to the leaders of the town, instructs them to set up this fast, have Naboth there, have some wicked fellows there beside him, and they lie and they say, we heard him cursing God and cursing the king. And so they do it. And they take Naboth out and they stone him to death. And Jezebel just comes through after they report back to her. She just comes through and says, okay, he's dead now. Go get your vineyard. And this is the kind of wickedness that she practiced. Well, evidently, they're allowing this in this church, that they're allowing this woman who practices things like immorality and idolatry to be a teacher among them rather than dealing with the situation. Some people have asked, well, how in the world could it even happen? Again, we do not know this for sure. We get some of this information from other history books. But in Thyatira, they had a lot of what's called trade guilds. Okay, it's kind of like a labor union. I've got some of them listed here. They had a trade guild. It was called the Potter's Guild. They had one called the Tanner's Guild, the Weaver's Guild. Especially famous one was the Dyer's Guild, where they would dye fabric. For example, in the book of Acts, remember that one of the first converts from Asia was a woman named Lydia. Remember her? And she was from Thyatira, and she was a dealer in purple fabrics. Okay, so she's, you know, a part of one of these trade guilds, most probably, because you almost had to be a part of one of them if you wanted to make any money. If you wanted to have a business, you know, if you didn't go to these events, you were probably not going to make it very easily. Well, at these events, because it was such a pagan society, there was a lot of idol worship. They were eating food that was sacrificed to idols, and there was a lot of sexual immorality going on. People speculate that people from the church were often encouraged to go there, even though it would probably get them in trouble. You know, and someone like Jezebel, quote unquote, might say to them, well, hey, you know, you should go. It's really important. If you don't go, you're not going to be able to earn a living. And oh, don't worry about what they're eating. Don't worry about the idol worship. I mean, we know from the Bible that there's no such thing as idols, right? And don't worry about the sex stuff. I mean, you're already forgiven, right? And so with this schmoozy teaching that was going on, possibly, people would be led into those kinds of activities in their lives. Jezebel may have even said, because she called herself a prophetess, she may have even said, well, you know, God says it's okay. You know, I have a word of prophecy, and God gives you permission to go to this trade guild because he knows you need to earn a living. Okay, we don't know for sure, but this is what it possibly looked like. And the problem is the church wasn't dealing with the situation. So for us, what can we learn from this? We, of course, as always, need to be alert to sin and temptation in our lives because we have an old body and the world and Satan and our old nature can still be tempted and drawn astray into things that will damage our faith. So we need to be aware and we need to make sure we're not tolerating false teachers. And false teachers can come into our lives in many forms. Hopefully they're not in the church. We're trying to be careful about that in the church. But they can come in many forms. They might be on a TV screen. They might be a false thought or teaching from our own mind, you know, just from our past history, from habits that we had before we became Christians. It might be a friend. You know, like when I was working at Herb Gordon Dodge and my one buddy said to the other buddy, hey, it's okay to look. It could be any number of things. Sometimes it might even be a family member that we need to be careful we're not sitting under the wrong kind of teaching. I personally have come to believe that TV and internet is a major culprit here now. And that we need to put some really huge safeguards in place. But we all struggle with this. We all have this in front of us on a daily basis. So I just want to talk about it with you for a few minutes this morning. Because we all slip in life for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes, and I, including myself, we tolerate sneaky teachers in our lives for a lot of different reasons. Let me just give list a few of those reasons for you this morning. Number one's curiosity. Okay, we all have a healthy curiosity. Curiosity killed the cat, right? You know, so you hear the girl coming down the street, you can hear the high heels clicking, and the curiosity goes, I wonder how pretty she is. I wonder if she's worth looking at. I just know how guys' minds think. So curiosity can really lead us astray if we're not careful. Another one is convenience. It's just easier this way. You know, it's just a little tiny thing. No one's going to notice. Everyone else is doing this. So it's just a lot more convenient. It's just a lot easier. And we let that convenience thing slip in and get us. Another one is pleasure. What feels good? What pleases the old body? You know, you've heard of the passing pleasures of sin, right? And there is something to that, something huge to that. Actually, I was planning on telling you a story this morning about a young man in my life. The Lord has not given me peace to tell you that story. But I'll just say this about it. This young man was having a struggle with a sin in his life. And he and I were talking about it. And this is what he said to me. This is not basically what he said. This is what he said. He said, yes, Sam, but it just feels so good. So he couldn't let it go. And it became a snare for him for many years in life. Another one is discouragement. Discouragement can really get us. For example, we might say, I give up. It's too much pressure. I can't take it anymore. And so we eat the whole bag of chocolate or the whole bag of potato chips. Now listen, I am not trying to even hint that eating a bag of chocolate is a sin. I am not going there. I'm just trying to give you an example that discouragement does something to us. You know, because I know personally, I'm like, I don't want to eat a whole bag of chocolate because I know it does strange things to my stomach. But if I'm discouraged, it might happen. It might just happen. So these things are real. We need to watch out for them. Another one is loneliness. As human beings, we have a deep need for companionship. And, you know, we might say, well, I have this friend. I know he or she is the wrong friend. They're not good for me, but I'm just too lonely. And so we tolerate that, and we let it get us in a bad place. Here's another one, acceptance by peers. And this one's a little bit like the trade guilds, only the trade guilds added money to the equation, which is huge extra pressure. But even just peer pressure, you know, well, all my friends are doing it. If I don't do this, or if I stop doing this, man, they're going to laugh me out of town. It's going to be all over Louisa County if I stop doing this. You know, why? What's going on? Or have you become one of those religious people? And the peer pressure can be so intense. Here's another one, being in the know. Hey, I don't want to be naive. I have to at least try it. I mean, at least once. Again, going back to the peer pressure thing, if I don't at least try it, my friends are going to laugh me out of town. I have to know what's going on. One of our girls was in college and was part of she lived in a house with a number of other girls. And so sometimes they would talk about things, you know, worldly things. And she'd be like, huh? What are you talking about? And so they'd make fun of her because she wasn't in the know. But then one of the girls there started to notice and like, well, wait a minute, that's pretty cool that she doesn't even know about that. And they end up becoming really tight friends and supporting one another in that family. Being in the know is not always the smart thing biblically. As a matter of fact, later down in these verses, Jesus commends them. He says to them, some of you have not known the deep things of Satan. You're better off that way. There are just some things you're better off not knowing. Just don't let it, whatever. I'm going to follow the Lord. You're just better off not knowing some things. In a lot of ways, at times, just being real here, we have a problem on this earth because we are fascinated with sin. It sounds good, looks good, tastes good, feels good, etc. And we're fascinated with it at times, and it's dangerous. To help you get the picture of sin in your life, I want to describe a book to you that I read. Okay, it's a long book. I'll try to condense it. But it's called The Oath. It was written by Frank Peretti. And it's a fiction, but it's a very important fiction, I believe. In this book, there is an enormous dragon. He's so big that at one point, this lady attacks a Mack truck that's parked by a gate because she sees the headlights and she thinks it's the dragon who ate her husband. So he's this enormous dragon. But in the book, you find out later that the dragon represents or is sin. And the dragon is trying to get people to do what he wants. He somehow got this mental connection with them. And the dragon can't do anything in your life, can't control you, until you do one of the things that he wants. You know, just like the Bible says, the one who commits sin is the slave of sin. This is what sin does to us. It becomes our master. So anyhow, in the book, once someone would do something that the dragon wanted, he would get this little sore on his chest. And the more he would follow the dragon, the more the sore would grow, and it would start to become an ugly hole and start to ooze black, ugly stuff, and it would make a stain down his shirt. And he would come to be more and more under the control of the dragon until one day, many years later, eventually the dragon would eat him. Of course, this is what sin does to us. It brings us under its control. It begins to tempt us and lead us where it wants us to go. But one day, it will eat you. But there's another fascinating part to the book. And that is that this scientist comes along. And there's this family that's trying to figure out what's going on. It was called Hydesville or Hydetown or something like that. And so the scientist is trying to figure out what's going on. And they start to learn about the dragon. And so they start to try to get rid of the dragon. And the only way you can do it, because it's enormous and more powerful than anything normally that you would have in your possession, is to try to trick him and get him with bombs and stuff. So at one point, can't go into all the details, but at one point they get him close enough to this bomb that goes off and sort of knocks him out. And And he's lying there and he's almost dead. And so the scientist goes up to the dragon. He's supposed to kill it, finish it off. But all of a sudden, he becomes fascinated with it. It's got these scales, and the scales are like mirrors. And so that's how it's almost invisible, because as it goes through the field or the woods, it's reflecting its surroundings, and so you can't see it. Anyhow, he becomes fascinated with it, and he can't bring himself to kill it. And then it starts to wake up, and it's turning its head around and trying to eat him. You know, it being all groggy, and it's trying to eat him. And so then in the book is in all capital letters. It was trying to eat him, and he couldn't bring himself to kill it. So brothers and sisters, this is a picture of sin. It is trying to eat you and me, but we don't have what it takes to kill it. Finish it off. And that's what Jesus is trying to get them to do here. You see, sometimes it's just more convenient. It's just easy. If there's someone who is, you know, what is that quote? The world moves over for someone who knows where they want to go. I can't remember the quote exactly, but that's the idea. Someone knows where they want to go and they're going there, the world gets out of the way. So here's this woman in this church, and she's bold and she's brash and she's convincing and she's got the gift of whatever in her speech, and they just can't bring themselves to deal with it. And in our own lives, I've experienced it. Sometimes we have this issue. You know, we're fascinated with sin. We just can't deal it that final death blow. Well, Jesus is trying to give them some motivation. And he says, I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. So notice here that he is giving them an opportunity to do something. He's even giving this, quote, Jezebel an opportunity to turn from her wickedness and to turn to him. So before I talk more about that, you know, I just want to talk about the hope that you and I have in Christ. You know, because I go through this list, and maybe you're the same as me. Curiosity, convenience, pleasure, discouragement, loneliness, acceptance by others, being in the know. I go by the list and I go, well, I got every single one of those problems. Every single one. What hope is there for me? Well, let me tell you a story. Back in the day when the real Jezebel lived, there was this man by the name of Elijah. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that Elijah was an ordinary man, just like you. And one day God came to him and he said, Elijah, I want you to pray that it's not going to rain until I say so. Because Ahab and Jezebel are leading my people astray in wicked ways. So I want you to pray. You're going to be the one on record here that it won't rain until I say so. And so Elijah, evidently he does so. Pretty bold prayer, wouldn't you say? You know, sometimes the bolder the prayer, the harder it is to pray, especially if you're in a group. But he prays, it won't rain. And sure enough, there's a famine for years. Until everyone in Israel, you know, the king's out looking for water everywhere he can go because all his livestock are dying. And then one day the Lord comes back to Ahab. The Lord's been hiding him. I mean, not back to Ahab, back to Elijah. God's been hiding Elijah. And he comes back to him and he says, okay, I'm ready. I want you to go show yourself to Ahab. And Elijah's like, well, he's going to kill me. The Lord says, nope, I'm taking care of this. I want you to go show yourself. We're going to have some rain again. And so he goes back to show himself to Ahab. And Ahab is furious. And he says, and when they meet, Ahab says to him, there you are, you troubler of Israel. And Elijah says, I'm not the one troubling Israel. You are with your wickedness. And he says, I issue you a challenge. I want you to bring all your prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel. And I'm going to go up there. And we're going to ask God to reveal himself. Loose paraphrase, okay? Just telling the story here. We're going to ask God to reveal himself. So they get up there on the top of Mount Carmel. There's 450 prophets of Baal. That's a lot of people. That's about 4 of our building full of people. 450 prophets of Baal. There's one prophet for the Lord. That's Elijah. He says, listen, here's what we're going to do. We're going to build an altar, and we're going to put a sacrifice on it, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to ask God to consume this sacrifice with fire. And the God who answers with fire, he is God. And so all of the prophets of Baal are like, well, that sounds pretty good to us. Let's do it. And so I'm sure you know the story. They go out there, and the prophets of Baal are dancing around this altar hours on end, calling on their God, asking him to burn up the sacrifice, and he doesn't do it. And so then, as the day goes on and nothing is happening, they begin to get more frantic, and they begin to cut themselves and dance more furiously, and the blood is flowing, and still nothing happens. So then Elijah starts teasing them, like, hey, what's going on? Yell louder. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's gone out to use the bathroom. Yell a little bit louder. Nothing ever happens. So then it becomes Elijah's turn. And then it's nearing the end of the day now. They've been going for all day long. And so Elijah says, okay, that's good. Come on over here, everybody. And now he's got everybody's attention, right? And so he calls them over. He rebuilds the altar there, the altar to the Lord. He cuts up the meat. He puts the sacrifice on it. And then he starts saying, hey, bring some water, guys. And so they start hauling in water, bucketful after bucketful of water. They had dug a trench around the altar. They pour so much water on the altar that it ends up going down, saturating the altar and going down and filling the trench around it. And so then Elijah goes and prays. And God sends fire from heaven, consumes the altar, and burns up the water that's in the trench. And all the people say, God is God. Now, Elijah was just an ordinary man, just like you and me. You know, one of the ways we know he was ordinary, because right after this, Jezebel says, man, I'm going to kill that guy. And Elijah runs for his life. He's scared to death. He's running for days. And finally, you know, he falls asleep by this creek after he's run as far as he can run. He's just exhausted, falls asleep by the creek. Lord comes out and says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he says, well, I've been very zealous for my God, and there's nobody left but me. You ever feel like that? You know, like you've been fighting sin for a long time, and maybe you're the only one around that really fights it anymore? Well, Elijah felt like that, and God provided for him. God gave him food, enough food to sustain him to his next part of the journey. And God sends him up to this cave at this mountaintop. And at the top of the mountain, God calls to Elijah. He's like, Elijah, what are you doing here? He says, I want to say something to you. And so Elijah comes out of the cave, and he's there waiting to hear from the Lord. And like this giant whirlwind comes by. Elijah's listening. He says, well, God was not in the whirlwind. And then this terrifying fire comes through. And Elijah's listening, and God's not in the fire. But then this tiny little voice, this little gentle breeze, and God starts speaking to Elijah and tells him what to do in the next phase of his life. He's like, Elijah, here's your assignment. I want you to go back. I want you to find Elisha. He's going to be your replacement. And I can't remember the details, but he gives him 3 or 4 things. This is what you're going to do now. So for you and me, brothers and sisters, we serve the God of Elijah. He's the one that can help you and me be decisive and stand up before Jezebel and all of her 450 prophets of Baal. He's the one who can help you and me live the next part of our lives victorious over sin. You know, he does get Elisha. Elisha's the one who will succeed him. And so Elijah evidently knows he's going up to be with the Lord soon. And so he tells Elisha, well, you wait here. I'm going to on thus and so trip. Elisha's like, no way, I'm not leaving you. And so he won't leave him. Every place he goes to, well, you stay here. No, I'm not leaving you. And so finally Elijah says to him, well, you know, if I'm gone soon, how do you want me to bless you? How do you want God to bless you? He says, I want a double portion of your spirit. Elijah says, well, I can't promise you that, but if you're with me when I go to be with the Lord, okay. And so it happens. He goes all the way with Elijah. He hangs in there with Elijah until he's taken up before his eyes in a chariot into heaven. And so Elisha, after he sees that, picks up Elijah's cloak and heads back in toward the town, back into the life he is now going to live. But it's so cool to me how he begins to live it. Because everything he gets ready to do, he'll take that cloak and he'll throw it around or something like that, and he'll say, where is the God of Elijah? And he trusts this great God to be the one who does the miraculous in his life. And so then as you go on and as you read the stories of Elisha, there are even greater miracles than Elijah saw. It's really an amazing story, that portion of the Bible. You should take the time to read it. But brothers and sisters, we serve the God of Elijah, the God of Elisha, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Daniel, Moses. We serve the God of Peter and James and John. We serve the God that created the universe. He does not want us to tolerate sin or sinful teachers in our lives. Going back to Revelation chapter 2, he talks about some pretty severe judgment. He says, I'm giving you, Jezebel, and those who are following you, time to repent. If you will not repent, I'm going to bring some strong judgment against you. But then he goes on with some also very strong words of encouragement for the others in that church who had not followed this teaching. Verse 24, I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. So the challenge there is, the encouragement there is, hold on to what you've got. Hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I picture the floods coming through, but you have found a huge boulder, immovable rock, and you've got a hold of it. And all the floodwaters are coming past you, but Jesus just says, hold on to what you got. Hold on to me. I will be with you. In verse 26, he gives a promise. He says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Those who remain true to the Lord, those who hold on to him, when the Lord Jesus returns, you will be ruling with him. You will be leading with him. He goes on to say, as I also received authority from my Father. You might remember some time ago, we read from Psalms chapter 2. And that psalm talks about how God says to his son, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. It's almost the exact same terminology being used here. Jesus is going to inherit the nations. We're going to study about it in the book of Revelation. And he's going to be ruling them, and you will be seated there with him ruling. There's a lot of junk going on in our nation. I pray about it almost every day. Lord, expose the lies. Let people see the truth. Lord, help us to vote wicked people out of office and vote in people that love you and will follow you. You know, the Bible says that when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, people groan. I've been doing a lot of groaning recently. But you know what? There's coming a day when he's going to return and you're going to be ruling with him. We need godly people leading. You know, you might say, I could never do that. Oh my goodness, we need godly people leading. You know, the more I see what's happening in our country, happening right now, the more I think, almost anybody could do better than that. Especially somebody godly. Especially somebody that hates wickedness, that hates lying, that loves honesty, that loves truth, etc. We need godly people ruling. Jesus says you'll be ruling with him. And finally, he says in verse 29, and I will give him the morning star. Now, there is a lot of debate about what that means. What does it mean? He's going to give the one who overcomes the morning star. Well, I think personally it means just like we talked about last week, Jesus is going to give him, he's going to give us the one who overcomes himself. And I'll just read you the verse. This is the very end of Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. You know, the morning stars are also used to speak of angels. Well, let me tell you, you already got a guardian angel. You probably have a few of them. The Bible says that they've been sent out to serve you. I believe this is referring to Jesus giving you himself as your reward. Because he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So he goes on in that last verse to challenge. He says, those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit's saying. So we want to have ears. We want to listen to him. Please pray together with me. Dear God in heaven, thank you so much for being in love with us, Lord. I don't understand it so much of the time. Lord, I feel very broken and inadequate, very selfish, Lord, fearful. Lord, I have so many weaknesses at times. But God in heaven, I thank you that I am a son of yours, a son of God, that I am filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that I am an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ in a foreign land, that I've been given a mission, and that you are always with me. And Lord, this is not just true for me. Every single Christian, Lord, is an ambassador for you, the Lord Jesus. We are on mission here for you, Lord. We thank you for this. Father, today we want to serve you. Lord, we say, where is the God of Elijah? Where is the mighty God? And what miracles will he do in my life today? Lord, we look to you for them with great joy and anticipation. We look to you for them, and we pray it together in the name of Jesus. Amen.